One is, we're going to be looking at, and you heard this in Sunday school too, we're going to be looking at what I would consider meat in Scripture. And this meat in Scripture, you see how many people are here, doesn't sell well in Christendom today. In fact, this kind of pursuit into Scripture is a pursuit that cannot be generally considered a vocation. It's a mission, because not many people want to hear it. And I want you to know I appreciate those that have come, because almost every other church is being entertained. They're getting their souls feeling good so that they can go out and, quote, be spiritual, where Scripture says you indoctrinate or be indoctrinated in the realm of your spirit so that your soul can be controlled. It's backwards. But we appreciate each person that is here. Now, it's very interesting in the Sunday school. I hadn't talked to Pastor Orne for 6 weeks about messages or specific themes. But you're going to see a very close parallel today between Sunday school and the morning service. And I want you to know that in today's Christendom, you've heard this from me many, many times, there is either an emphasis on the Christian having God do everything. That would be your Pentecostals who want to sit, and I make this up, kind of in a lotus position and let God, the Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on them and do everything through them, and then they get possessed by the Spirit. Or there's the other part where the Christian wants to do it all himself. Neither one, or if you're from New England, neither one is correct. It's a happy balance between human responsibility and divine enabling. And we're going to be looking at that today as we look at Scripture. But before we look at Scripture, let's frame our minds so that we look there to see what God has for us and not what we want. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We realize that it is a holy word. It is a set-apart word. And we realize that each word, each syllable, each letter is exactly how you wanted it. We thank you for that. Amen. Now, we've been looking at this idea of the truth. And the truth is a specific set of doctrine. We've spent several Sundays on this to overcome the sin nature. Now, remember that in the original language, as well as our own language, we sometimes have to teach English to teach this, the Bible. The word, the article, the, really means this one and not that one. It has some other connotations previously mentioned, but it points out to a specific this one. And we talk about the truth. It's just like the Christ. Not every time you see the truth is it talking about a body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature. But if it says this specific truth and then it talks about the sin nature, then obviously that's what it is. Now, let me drive that home. Turn to John, this 14th chapter. I'm going to show you one place where it isn't, so that you're well aware that when we look at these other places where the truth is talking about a body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature, that we're cognizant of what's going on. Over in John, the 14th chapter and the 6th verse, the night before Christ died, he says to doubting Thomas, Jesus said to doubting Thomas, I should say, if I was there, I would have been doubting Thomas, so we're not lambasting him. Jesus said unto Thomas, I am the way, the truth. Now, he's not saying I'm the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature. It's a large, but I am the specific, this truth, not that one. But the verses that we have looked at, if you look back at the 8th chapter of John, are specific to overcoming the sin nature. Now, why am I saying this? Every Christian, and we'll get there in a minute, has a sin nature. But the story doesn't stop there. There's a body of doctrine that once the Christian admits that they have the sin nature by biblical doctrine, then there's a body of doctrine to overcome and not be a slave to that sin nature. And over in the 8th chapter of the book of John, we want to look at the 34th verse. Jesus said unto them, he's talking, there's three groups here. He's talking to a group of believing Old Testament saints. He's talking to some that had just believed, and he's talking to a third group that are antagonistic. And in verse 31, Jesus said unto the Jews which believed on him, that would be one group, if you are at ease in the specific word or concepts I'm giving you, then you are my disciples indeed. I should mention this is at least the fifth change in the word and criteria for discipleship. You know, when I hear people say we want disciples, I always wonder which one of those six different meanings in the New Testament do they mean? Verse 32, and you shall experientially know the truth. Now that word experientially know means that it's not something that is supposed to just be head knowledge. And I should say again and emphasize this specific body of truth, not that body of truth, this one, not that one. But you shall know the truth, experientially know, means it's something that can be put into practice. And the truth shall make you free. Now, what is it free from? Let's look down. They misinterpreted, the Jews there in the next verse misinterpreted. This is review and think it's a physical slave ship. Verse 34, Jesus explains what he's talking about. He's talking spiritual truth, and those that are listening think it's physical. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever practices, we've dealt with that word before, has the sin as a craft, is the slave to sin. And it's talking about the sin nature. Now, we've gone over this over and over again, so I'm not going to keep proving it. But the sin nature is called nature in Ephesians 2:2. It's called a law of sin or sin principle in Romans, the 7th chapter. It's now, if you'll turn to 1 John, it's called a quality of sin. And what that means, put them all together, every man apart from God has a propensity to sin. Let's say it another way that's scriptural. Everything we do, if it's apart from God, would be a sin, has a quality of sin. Now over in 1 John, this is a verse that I wish every Christian knew. There are Christians that either outright deny this truth or ignore this truth. This truth is fundamental to the Christian life. Verse 8, 1 John, the first chapter. Now watch. See the we there, the second word? That's John including himself. We believe that John went on to a mature level in Christ that was greater than all the apostles. He lived longer, but that's not the reason. But he gives some insight into this book of levels of relationship with two persons of the Godhead that you don't even find in the Pauline epistles. This is the apostle who laid his head on the breast of Jesus during this earthly ministry. This is an apostle who matured to the point that he could write the book of Revelation. Verse 8, if we, so he's including himself with a reader, got it? So he's including Christians. He's not saying if they. He's saying if we, the reader and John, as guided by the Holy Spirit, that should happen to say that we have no quality of sin. Now, it's obviously talking about the propensity to act, do a sin act, meaning the sin nature. If a Christian should happen to say they don't have a sin nature, child evangelism, they believe the gospel and God wiped their old black heart white, don't have a sin nature anymore. Remember that logically then, if you sin, you have to be saved again. Arminians love that. If you and I should happen to say we don't have a sin nature, and I stopped here a few weeks ago and I said, I really know I have a sin nature. And if you were here, you remember that my wife said very loudly, a little louder than she should have, amen and amen. We are deceiving ourselves. So at the point you deny, whether functionally, philosophically, or doctrinally, if any of us deny we have a sin nature, it's not deceived by an external force. We're deceiving ourselves at that point. And watch the next phrase. This truth, not any other truth, is not in us. So when you have the truth in juxtaposition with the sin nature, it's talking about a body of doctrine to overcome it. So what we're saying is, if a Christian denies they have a sin nature, then they're denying the truth. They're deceiving themselves about the truth. Their truth is not in them. So the sin nature is going to run rampant. So it's very important then that a Christian remember that we have a sin nature. And in fact, it's not if any of you, and I know this from Scripture, I don't have to know it personally and anecdotally, I know from Scripture that each one of you are alive in the hive dealing with the sin nature on a regular basis. I've read Galatians, the fifth chapter, and I don't know which ones of those are paramount in your life, but I know there's a few that hang on me. And there's probably a different set for you. And without divine enabling and human responsibility to that divine enabling, they had to win every time. That's Scripture. That's what the truth is all about. Then we went, last week, we spent some time on it. Let's go back to John, the 8th chapter again. While you're turning to John, the 8th chapter, I was identifying with Pastor Orrin this morning as he was reviewing. You know why we review? Well, one, he gave you one reason is we really want you to get this. The other reason is that when we review, we're building like a house, brick on brick, a logical argument. And that argument is only as good as its foundation. And we want you to see we're not just taking a verse here. Oh, I like this verse. I can do whatever I want with this verse. We're showing you that what that verse means in its context, what that doctrine means as it fits as a whole of the New Testament. That it's not just something we plucked out and misused. I should say, Pastor Orrin didn't mention this, but I know it to be true. Listen, if you want an illustration, listen to a religious program on the radio one time. I don't suggest it too much unless you have a strong stomach or lack discernment, and then you're in trouble. Or watch the TV, and you will hear people talk more about Scripture and don't use Scripture. We're using Scripture. I hope I wear out every one of your Bibles. I hope I do. I'm in the process of having to change, and it's not good for an old person. But I have to get the same edition so that it's on the same side of the page. Now, here's what we looked at in the 8th chapter of the John last week. It's hidden in your English, but it's such a wonderful concept in the 35th verse. It says, and the slave... That's the one that is a slave of the sin nature in the previous verse. Of the sin nature in verse 34. Is not at ease in the house into the age. And we showed you that the house of Christ started in the age that he was anticipating after his death, burial, and resurrection. And let's turn that around. What that means is that if we are being controlled or under the control of the sin nature, would be better language, we can't be at ease in Christ's house. That's what it means. Well, the reverse is true. To defeat the sin nature, we can be at ease in this house. Did you notice it's never a question as to whether you're in the house or not? We went over to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. It is never a question as to whether we're in the house of God or house of Christ. We're not in the house of Moses. We've spent a lot of time on that. We're in the house of Christ. And it's never a question whether we're there or not. But it is a question as to whether we're at ease in that house here. And we saw over in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, it's a question as to whether we're faithful in that house. But it's never a question of whether we're in the house or not. So let's read it again. And the slave of the sin nature is not at ease in the house. And we went over to Hebrews 3:6. I'm not going to keep going there because we can't develop new material if we do. Is not at ease in its Christ's house into the age. But the Son is at ease into the age. Now let's go over to Hebrews 6. I changed my mind. We want to reread this. We want to retranslate a verse, because the question over here in Hebrews, the third chapter, is not whether we're in the house. It's obviously, in this context, we're in the house. It's obvious. And it's obvious that this house of Christ is greater than the house that Moses was a slave to. There's an irony there. And in the sixth verse, we translated this for you because there's an ellipsis. The question here is faithfulness. You see it back in verse 2, and you see it in verse 5. So you parents who have had kids that maybe were a little recalcitrant and weren't getting ready for Sunday school, you'll say something. I know it was said to me, and I'm sure I said it. You'll say something to the effect, if you don't hurry up and get ready, and then you leave off the threat or you leave out the consequence. This is constructed the same way. It's not a threat, but it is a consequence or a result that is left out, but it's based on the context. It's perfectly good language. So I'm going to read verse 6. But Christ as Son, it's very interesting to me. It's not just Christ the glorified risen one, but it's the Son of God. You know what that means? That means during his earthly ministry, even though they looked at a human body, because the human body was indwelt by the Son of God, there's no way he could sin. There's no way he could fail or do anything wrong. And that's why he proved faithful in his house. But Christ as Son is over his house, whose house we are, period. Now a new thought starts. And there's going to be a condition here. But the consequence of this condition is in the context. It's left out. It's called an ellipsis. If we should hold fast to the end, the confidence and result of rejoicing from the hope, and what's left out is, then we will be faithful too, or also. Now, what it's saying, because this is going to fit into right what we're going to do today, if we ever get back to that. Over in the sixth chapter, if you'll turn there, and I want this, the sixth chapter and the 19th verse of the book of Hebrews, I want this to be indelibly ensconced in every one of your minds. Conceptually, I don't care if you know it verbatim. And I'm going to tell you what it says, these two verses, 19, 20, and then we're going to read it. There's a lot here that I'm not going to tell you right now, but there's one thing I want to stress today, that our position in Christ in the future will become actual. Let me say it another way. Our hope, the hope that we have to hold with confidence back in the sixth verse of the third chapter, that hope that we are to hold fast to, is that we are seated in Christ now, but that's not the end of the story. That position will become actual or come to fruition. We have people today, I'm going to just tell you right out, I'm not going to call names, but there are people today, how do I know this? Because when I first heard of a position, when the light bulb first went off, boom, that's all I taught. Boom, 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 boom. I remember I was in high school, all I taught, position, 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 and I didn't link it to anything. And if you do not link it to human responsibility and what is actually going to happen in the future, it just becomes a dead end. Now, don't get me wrong. Nobody loves position more than me. Or as they would say down south, I just loves it. But it's not all of the story. Position is good as the hope that it's focused on, that is the target of, that it will become actual. That's very, very important. Verse 19, which hope, talking about the hope before us, it's still, remember, let's go through that paradigm. When God promises something, now remember that faith is only as good as the object of that faith. When it's God's promise, it's a perfect object. God promises something. The Holy Spirit gives us the divine enabling to believe or have faith in that promise. What that promise does for us, well, the content of that promise, what's in it for us, is called the hope. So the picture here in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in the first verse, and back in the 10th chapter, I give you the verses there, is that God promises something, the Holy Spirit gives us faith, and we can't see it with our eyes, but we see it with our heart's eyes, and it becomes so real. The word in Hebrews 11:1 is substantized. You won't find that in the dictionary. It becomes concrete in our mind. Which hope? The fact that in the future, not only will Christ be seated at the right hand of God the Father, we'll be seated at the right hand of Christ. Which hope we have as an anchor to the soul. Now, I'm going to say this, and we're going to stress a little bit today. One thing that position does is it allows us to live the future right now. Which hope we have. Now, watch the tense. Is this hope in the future? We have the hope now, but the hope is based on a future promise. As an anchor to the soul, in other words, it governs our emotion, both safe and steadfast. These are packed words. We're not going to get into them all. And which hope entereth into within the veil. The hope is based on the fact that Christ is there. Next verse. Where a forerunner. Now, the word forerunner means a precursor. The fact that Christ is at the right hand of God the Father is a wonderful fact, but it has its meaning and its reality in our life in the concept that he's just the forerunner, that we're going to be there too. He's the precursor of us entering through the veil and being there too. The forerunner for us entered even Jesus, and it's interesting there, stressing his humanity, becoming a high priest into the age as the order of Melchizedek, a kingly priesthood. So what I want you to get here, there's a lot in these two verses, but I want you to get that position does not replace the fact that we actually will be there. That's very, very important. Now, so every Christian then has a sin nature, but every Christian also has a promise from God that there's a body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature, and it's called the truth. Now, what we want to develop, we're going to develop two things today, Lord willing, and one is that you do not take the liberty that is in from grace and in Christ to do whatever you want. It's actually more restricted. Let me say it another way. Turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter. I think we can do it here. Galatians, the fifth chapter. We'll use this as an introduction. I know it's not in your notes, but it's a verse that just came to me. Galatians, the fifth chapter, the first verse. Stand thee therefore in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free. Now, do you remember over in John 8 that he said we're free? But he didn't say we're free from everything. Now, I should mention this word free or liberty has to do with being freed from being a slave. What freedom did Christ offer in John 8? From the sin nature. Not from everything. Now, I'm going to say this, and we're going to develop it a little bit. Christians are free from slaveship to the sin nature. Christians are not free to sin, because that's been misused too. And I'm going to show you some scriptures. Verse 1, chapter 5, Galatians. We're also freed from the law of Moses. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free. You will hear that verse over in John 8 quoted all the time, and the truth shall make you free. In context, it's not any quality truth. It's that truth, none other, will make you free from the sin nature. It's not the books in the library. Most of those are perverted. And in fact, there's not as many books anymore. It's all film free rental or CDs or DVDs. Christ has made us free and not entangled us again with the yoke of bondage, and is talking about the law. So one of the things we're free from in Christ is the law. Oh, we can just do whatever we want. Look down at the sixth chapter. We're under another law. The law of Christ. Sixth chapter, second verse. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Or really the law from Christ. It's talking about the new commandment. So what I'm trying to show you, and then I'm going to show you that even during the biblical times, people had problems with this. When we are say that we're free in Christ, let me say it again. We potentially are free from the sin nature. We're not free to sin. Now, why are you saying this, Rich? And then we'll develop the... There are people that have been associated with this church that have used the liberty in Christ to do whatever they had wanted to do. And then when you told them they were wrong, they say, you're legalistic. I unaffectionately call one of them Delilah. Took the whole family south. And she used the freedom in Christ as an excuse to do what Christ doesn't want Christians to do. I didn't say her because I'm not sure of her family relationship. Now, let's look over at some of the examples of what this freedom's not for. Let's look back at Romans, the sixth chapter. Now, if you put this together with the other series we'll be doing in the even or in the odd months in Sunday school, the sin unto death. No, we're not saying a Christian can do anything they want. We are saying that a Christian didn't earn the present tense salvation, so they can't unearn it. But that doesn't mean there's not family responsibility, and that doesn't mean there's not a father that's going to take some corrective action. Now, over in Romans, the sixth chapter, these people, there again, really on your own, so that you can see we're not misrepresenting Scripture, you need to read the fourth chapter through the 12th chapter just in one setting, because they all flow. Actually, the first through the 16th do, but that'll narrow it down. These people had trouble with the sin nature, and primarily the sixth chapter through the eighth chapter are going to deal with that. Verse 1, therefore, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin? Now, it's talking about the sin nature. We will develop this passage several more times. And it's talking about the sin principle. And he, over in the seventh chapter, he's talking about that principle that lives within him. He even identifies where it is. It's within him. And since it's inside our body, he calls it the flesh, because that's where it's housed. Now, in the second verse, or then it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, when we say that a Christian has freedom and under grace we're free, we're not saying we can do whatever we want. We're not saying that we can make up our own rules. And in fact, did you know, even though we're free from the law, almost every one of the Ten Commandments have been brought over the New Testament? Doesn't he tell you not to steal in Ephesians 5? Doesn't he tell them not to lie in Ephesians 5? Don't we have numerous verses to say that there's only one God and you ought to just worship him and not idols? The one that is, and don't we have in Ephesians verses that say that you need to take care of your parents? The one that isn't brought forth is the one that a whole denomination is formed around, the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath holy. But all the rest are brought forth. Now, show me, I think it's commandment 13, don't get drunk. Oh, but there's Ephesians 5:18. That means that the requirements for a Christian are greater and more refined and more restrictive than under the law. So when we say we're not under the yoke of the law, We're not saying we have freedom to do everything. Apparently at Rome, some thought they could. Now, there's a group of Gentiles and a group of Jews in this that are being addressed here, and the Gentiles had basically no limits prior to their salvation. And in verse 2, Paul says, you can't just say grace means I can do whatever I want. And the first two words in the King James, God forbid, should be translated, don't let it come to be. It's an idiom. No, put it in modern English, no way. How shall we that are dead to the sin nature live any longer therein? Now, obviously, you're talking about potential and actual here. Potentially, we're dead to the sin nature, but what does the last part of the verse say? We can actually do it. That's why he tells them in verse 12, stop letting the sin nature reign as a king in your body. Start letting the sin nature king in your body. There's a problem here. So there's potential and actual in the Christian life. Potentially, we can have liberty from the sin nature. Actually, most Christians don't. And when I say that, it's a sad thing that I am saying that. Look down to the 14th verse of the 6th chapter. For sin, this is talking about the quality of sin in the 7th chapter, housed in all of us. Remember John 1:8, in all Christians. For sin, the sin nature shall not be lording it over you, for you are not under the quality of law, but under grace. What then? Shall we just sin? Can a Christian use grace? Oh, I'm not under law anymore. Can a Christian use grace as an excuse to do whatever they want? The next verse says, no way. For sin shall not lord it over you, for you are not under equality of law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under equality of law, but under grace? May it not come to be. Now, I want to show you another example. So what I'm saying is, I have, and if you've been around Christian circles, you have seen this done. There are people that say, well, I can do it. You're just being legalistic. I have a whole list of things in Galatians, the 5th chapter, that are works of the flesh. And when those are put into action, I can observe them and I can judge the action. And most of which, when they culminate in an action, the New Testament says we shouldn't be doing it. Period. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Peter, you see that this was a problem not just in contemporary Christendom, it was a problem back then. Within 30 years of Christ going home to be with the Father, they were messing around with grace and liberty. I should emphasize again, this word liberty and freedom are the same word in the original, translated two different ways in the English, and they mean freedom from slaveship. So let me say it for the fourth time. A Christian is free potentially from the sin nature, not free to sin. Why are you doing it? You just look around and you'll see that it's been used as an excuse. And here's an example over in 1 Peter 2:16. As frees, tell them how to behave. He's telling what they should be doing well and doing to make God happy in verse 15. As free. Free from what? Free to do whatever we want or free from the sin nature? Now, you see how restrictive that word is? As free, not using your liberty, your emancipation proclamation, not using your liberty from slaveship for a cloak, and you have maliciousness. I would translate this for unprofitable or unfitting works. Don't do something you wanted to do out of your own strength and out of your own desires and blame it on God. Did you know that most wars have been blamed on God? Most everything that people do, well, that's changing in our society now. They just raw and come out and say, I just wanted to do it. I only live once. I just wouldn't. But all through history, for 6,000 years, most of what men do, they say, well, God wanted me to do it. They go out and do the strangest things and ask God's blessing. And that's what it's saying here. A Christian just can't do whatever they want and say, well, that's because I'm free. Remember the definition. We're only free potentially from the sin nature. We're not free to do whatever we want. Not as free, not using your liberty from slaveship as a cloak or a cover, this an outer garment to cover up unfitting. It's not even talking about sin. Something that is not up to expectation. Something that is not worthy. Works, but as slaves of God. Now you see the language here. You don't get in the English. You're free from being a slave to the sin nature, but you voluntarily should be a slave of God. Very interesting. So was this a problem in the early church? Yeah. There were people walking around talking about, well, we can do whatever we want now. We don't have that crazy law out here, and I can go do some stuff, and I don't have to kill half my flock off when I do it. Now turn over to 2 Peter. And I'm sure if you look around, you'll see application of people you've known in Christendom today. Peter, the second chapter, and the 18th verse. 2 Peter, the second chapter, and the 18th verse. Now, in this context, you're going to see that it's talking about the flesh. That's where the liberty fits in. For then they speak great swelling or pompous words of folly. They allure, that means to catch as with bait, by the lust belonging to the flesh. And you're thinking, put the list of Galatians 5 there. Now, let's back up. What are they saying? These guys are smooth used car salesmen. They can sell, what's the old saying? They can sell popsicles to an Eskimo. And they will package the works of the flesh in such a way that if you're not sharp, you think you're doing it for God. And these are the false teachers that are unsaved back in the early part of the chapter, will speak great pompous words of folly, empty. They allure as with bait by the lust belonging to the flesh, the sin nature, through much excess. Christians that were escaping from them living in error. So what is he saying here is there's some false teachers that have come in and people were doing the right thing. They were using the concepts in Scripture to overcome the sin nature. And here's some people coming in to sell a package of a bill of goods that are to appease the flesh. While they, the false teachers, verse 19, promise them, the Christians, liberty. Remember, freedom from slavery. But they promise them liberty to do whatever they want, not liberty from the sin nature. Do you see the distinction there? Promising them liberty, the Christians, and they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now, we're not doing it today, but over in Romans, the 6th chapter, it basically says that we got a choice. We can either be a slave to sin nature, which is the default position of all Christians. Let's just deal with Christians. Or we can voluntarily be a slave to God. But the ones that are leading the Christians astray are slaves of corruption. For whom a man is defeated, even the same is the one that brought back into slaveship. So what we're seeing here is even in the New Testament, they had trouble, New Testament times, when the scripture was being written, they had trouble distinguishing from the fact that, as Christians, we're free, but we're not free to do whatever we had want. We're free from potentially, I want to still stick that in there because most Christians haven't realized their potential. We're free potentially from the sin nature. Now I want to do one more review, and then it looks like the clock is with us. If you'll turn over to 2 Timothy, I'm going to show you some rascals that did this. And we're going to tie this in next week, Lord willing, and the Lord Jesus doesn't come, or my body's room temperature, we're going to develop this even farther over in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. But here, we did this before, but I'm going to hit it from a different angle. Here we have two people in the early church that are going to hamper I'm hesitating on my words because each person's still culpable for their own behavior. But we have some people here that lead some Christians who were maturing astray and stunt their maturity. And their names are Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they're in verse 17. Very interesting, this is review, but it talks about them as a canker. Did you know that heresy, this is why Pastor Oren and I are so hard on things that are inaccurate and contrary to Scripture. Because heresy doesn't just sit there, it metastasizes. It always is growing. And if it's not cut out, it can harm the body. You know, a lot of pastors forget that one of the charges to the pastor is to protect the flock. And getting rid of heresy is analogous to cutting cancer out of the body. Their word is eat as a cancer. And in the previous verse, it talks about it always grows ungodliness. It's a growth thing. Verse 20. Who, this is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth, that's the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature. This truth, not that truth. Now, there's a lot of truth in the New Testament, but not all of it overcomes the sin nature. Show me how to overcome the sin nature in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. It presumes you already have. Who, concerning the truth, the body of doctrine overcoming the sin nature, have erred. Now, how did they err? Saying the resurrection. Now, I would accept the reading where the article's there, but what I'm going to teach you hold either way. The resurrection is past. Now, these guys are talking to Christians. They're not saying Christ's resurrection is past. They're saying the future resurrection of Christians out from among dead ones is past. Meaning they spiritualize it. Now, I'm going to tell you something. In today's Christendom and in fundamentalist circles, they have emphasized positional truth to the point that they've stunted the faith in the fact that the position is based on the fact we really will be raised in the future. And I'm going to say, and we're going to develop this more next week, that if as a Christian we don't focus our faith on the fact that we really will be raised out from among dead ones, the first type of resurrection, then our position doesn't have its importance. That's very important. Do I love position? Yeah, I love it. But let's keep it in harmony with the rest of Scripture. So what these guys did, they had to spiritualize the resurrection. There's no doubt that Christ was raised from the dead. And in fact, they're not denying that. They're denying the future resurrection of saints. Now, how do I know that? Turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Now, in the first four verses, we're not going to go over this as the gospel today, we're going to show you some couple of other things. Do you see here it says that they all believed? Now, some believed of their own strength, not divine enabling. There's a possibility that some of them believed it in vain and weren't saved, but they believed it. Do you see that in the last part of verse 2? Do you see that in verse 3 it says that they received it? And what does it say? That Christ was raised from the dead. So the concept of whether Christ was raised out from among dead ones is not the issue. Now go over to the 12th verse of 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In the 12th verse, you can see that these people had a problem. Now let me set this up and I'll prove it from Scripture. In the Old Testament saints looked forward to some kind of nebulous resurrection in the future. They had no idea that they had the idea that there was a resurrection to reward and a resurrection to judgment, but they didn't know that they were at different times and there was no importance in their regular life to that. And in fact, in the book of Ezekiel, in the, let me see, top of my head, let's see, I better look this up. Ezekiel, it's about the, I can get it real quick, it's on the left. Ezekiel, there it is, I was right. Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, says that the resurrection of the Old Testament saints is going to occur in the restoration of the nation Israel. Now, you're living in the Roman times during the writing of the New Testament, even in Corinth. Do you see any possibility of the restoration of the nation Israel? No. So listen to these two words. To a Christian, the rapture and the resurrection is imminent. That means starts with an E, that is paramount. That's the same word that they use in those old movies where they have a bishop or a cardinal. They say, "Your Eminence." It means it's big cheese. The rapture is imminent in the sense that it's paramount in a Christian's life, and it's also imminent with an I, imminent, meaning it's immediate. So if you take away the doctrine that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, that the rapture can occur at any time, you destroy the importance of the out resurrection out from among dead ones for Christians. And here's what happened. 12th verse, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, since Christ be preached that he rose out from among dead ones. Why do you keep saying that? Because that's the way it should read. And that's a particular kind of resurrection. That's called the first type of resurrection in the 20th chapter of the book of Romans. The first type of resurrection, there will still be dead bodies in the graves. And there's four ranks of those. Actually, three in this same chapter. There's Christ. Look over there in the middle of verse 23. Christ is the first fruit. That's not the question here. Back in verse 12. Now, since Christ is preached and they had received it and they believed it, whether they believed it in vain or not, they did believe it. Since Christ be preached that he rose out from among dead ones, how some of you that there is no resurrection. Now watch the change of dead ones, plural. So it's talking about the resurrection of saints in the New Testament. And what it's saying here is that in the transition, there are people that believe that Christ was dead, buried, and rose again the third day. But there are people out there that were trying to teach him, but that didn't have anything to do with your resurrection. That's the disjoint between positional truth and actual. You have to link Christ's resurrection to our resurrection. And I'm telling you, based on 2 Timothy, the second chapter, that's important to overcoming the sin nature. Why? Because the fact that Christ might come back at any time, I want him to catch me being a slave to him, not a slave to the sin nature. The fact that he could come back at any time, whatever I'm going through now could evaporate in a jiffy. The fact that that's important in my life is a perspective that I carry or should carry in every activity I do. That's imminent and imminent with an I and a ye. Verse 13. But if there's no resurrection out from among dead ones, plural, that's talking about Christians. then Christ be not reasoned. Why? Because over in verse 23, Christ is the first fruit. He's the sample of things to come. And if we do not link our resurrection to his resurrection, we cannot overcome the sin nature, because we don't understand that he could come back at any time, and we want him to catch us doing it right. Now, what we've seen today, what we have seen today, is that a Christian has liberty in Christ, that grace brings liberty from the law, but it brings liberty and freedom from slaveship to the sin nature, potentially. Not every Christian is free from the slaveship of the sin nature. But our freedom is not a freedom to do whatever we had ought to want to do. I know that was bad English, but I wanted you to get it. We can't just do whatever we want to do. Now, as our deacon comes forward and we administer the Lordian table, there's a picture in these two elements of the Lordian table. I want to say, it's the second edition of the Scofield Bible has this wrong. It's not a sacrament. It's an ordinance. And the ordinance means that this is a memorial. Twice the word memorial is used in 1 Corinthians 12, meaning that the bread really doesn't become the body. It pictures something. When you go to the war memorials in Washington, D.C., or let's do the Lincoln Memorial, you don't see Lincoln. You see a memorial of Lincoln. When you go to the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C., you don't see Washington. You see a monument or a tribute to him. The bread is, when you eat it, it's still cotton picking bread. But it pictures something. And it pictures the fact that we're all the body, part of the body of Christ. And we're interdependent, and we have a interrelationship. Pastor Owen was talking about his knees hurt. I've been there, and I know that when your knees hurt, you hurt. Your toe hurts, you can't, the whole body can't walk, and then the back starts hurting, and this, the knee, and then the body is supposed to work in unison, and that's the picture here. And at Corinth, they had goofed it up. That's why Paul was telling them to get it right. That we need, when we partake of the bread, we're saying, yeah, I'm a part of the body. Now remember, Christ is not part of the body. He's the head of the body. The head, we think of him as the brains of the outfit, headquarters. He doesn't minister to himself. He directs nourishment to the body as needed. So we're going to ask our brother Jan, that as he thanks the Lord for the bread, that we remember that it's a memorial. It's a picture. It's a figure of speech describing a relationship.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we are being reminded once again that as we partake of this element of the Lordian table, that it is just a representation of our position in Christ, the fact that we are part of the body. So help us to keep that in the forefront of our minds as we partake, and we're thankful for it. In Christ's name.
As he's passing it out, as I am always want to do, remind you that for hygienic purposes, it's already been divided, but you need to picture in your mind that it's one loaf. And that one loaf, as you take a piece, means that you're just a part, you and I are each just a part of that one loaf. Let me say it another way. Apart from the loaf, we're nothing. Our function, all our spiritual gifts have to do with nourishing that loaf, nurturing that loaf. Reading from the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He started tearing the loaf apart, unleavened bread. He said, "This is my body." He wasn't saying the corpuscles turn into this body. He's saying this pictures my body. because he uses that word down in the next phrase, which you are doing in memorial of me. Shall we partake? Deacon Jan, would you thank the Lord for the loaf? Oh, excuse me, the cup. You mean what I know.
Father, we are thankful now once again to partake of this element also of this ordinance table that we recognize that it represents the new covenant by his blood, and because of that covenant we have promised that we will be made like him. And we thank you, Father, as we look forward to that, the end point of our salvation, and we know we don't have it all now, so we look forward to that. We ask that you remember these things once again too as we partake of this element. We thank you. Christ's name.
Remember, I told you the story before. I went to Plymouth Brethren Church up in Vancouver, BC, when I was young. Go ahead, pass it out. And they actually had a cup. And when they had the one cup, it turned around, everybody would wipe it. And my mom, I think you remember this, who was worked in the medical field, said they were just wiping their conscience. They weren't wiping the germs off. So for hygienic purposes, we have individual servers. But I want you in your mind's eye to picture one cup representing one source. And we all partake of that same one cup. And it doesn't turn into the white cells and red cells of Christ. It pictures how the new covenant came to be. Reading from again from the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 11:25. After the same manner also he took the cup, after they had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant," not the old covenant, new covenant, "by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you all do show the Lord's death till he comes." Shall we partake? So the question becomes, will we have the Lordian table after the rapture? And the verse says, no. When you look at a picture of a loved one that's away from home, you memorialize that loved one. But when you're with the loved one and you still look at the picture, that loved one isn't going to be too happy. You don't mean to memorialize Christ when we have him. Our Father, we thank you for our assembly. We thank you for the fact that there are still those that want to see what your word has for them. We'll be giving you the thanks. Amen.